Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Dear God, I thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you how you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. How he stepped out of a comfort zone, which was his throne in heaven. Came to us, lived as a man, died a painful death, that we may no longer be estranged from God. And so I pray, God, as we consider this truth, in light of our lives as Christians and how we interact with the world around us, I pray that you'll give us confidence, not only what Christ has done, but on what Christ will do and what he has promised for us through eternity. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Right. So basically what I'll be talking to you about this evening is about finding encouragement in the fact that suffering that you face in the proclamation of the gospel, which there would be in some form or another, is finding encouragement in the promises of Christ and also in the benefits that come from being bold in proclaiming the gospel. But first, the story. So I've been credited for saving people's lives three times. Twice was one person. His name was Trevor, this friend, the same Trevor who I used to go hang out with so I could go to church with him, right? This guy was a bit loose-headed, and I saved him from being run over by a car in the same street twice. And he actually credited me on his wedding day. In his speech, he says, "Oh, and thank you to Glenn, who saved my life twice. And if he did not do that, this all would not have been possible." But the funny thing is, it wasn't a real emotional moment, like, "Oh, Glenn, thank you for saving his life." It was more like, "Ha, ha, ha, we all know Trevor." You know, Trevor's probably been saved by many other people as well. So I also stopped him from having an accident by driving into his own sister's car. Then the third time I tried to save a friend was an American friend of mine, and we were at the beach, and we went for a swim. Went about 100 meters out. And it was that time when the tide was just starting to turn. And so I expected it was going to pull us back, but it was kind of like we were just hanging in one space. And I said to my friend, "No, we need to swim back because it's taking too long." So I'm almost back, right? And then I hear this guy screaming. And I realize this guy can't actually swim properly. He can keep himself up in the water, but he can't swim. And so I am stuck with this shocking realization. I don't have the strength to swim back and fetch this friend and bring him with me. But I can't live with myself if I go to the beach and let him drown. And he would have drowned, because even if I had to try and go find help, there was nobody on the beach. It was early in the morning. There was nobody. So what do? I, of course, chose to swim back to my friend. And as I was swimming out, you know, realizing there probably isn't anything I can do about this, I get to him, and I try to teach him to swim. I was like, because there was a bit of a rip current. He was standing straight like this, and there was a bit of a rip current underneath. So he's trying to swim like, and the water's just pulling him back. It's like, you know, he's starting to say things like, what is my girlfriend going to say? What is my mother going to say? You know, what's, and I was like, dude, just swim. Shut up and swim. It's like, so I'm trying to show him, like, you know, go straight. And I start pushing him in the water like this, you know, and it didn't come right. He was panicking. He was stressed. And then eventually, I'm just stuck there. He's starting to go under and I'm holding him up in the water and I'm just kicking as much as I can to hold him up. And realizing there's nobody, we can't get back, we're going to drown here. Those were my thoughts. But I didn't tell him that, you know. I just kept on telling him, shut up and swim, shut up and swim. And my legs are starting to give way, and I'm just saying, shut up and swim. And he just couldn't swim. And so I think in the Christian life, very often we can compare spreading the gospel with this situation. We think of the people outside of our church, the non-Christians, as people drowning. Maybe they don't think they are, but they're drowning. And we've got to come to make a decision. Like, are we going to go out and get them, or are we going to go to the beach and leave them? Now, how does it look for us in our situations from day to day? Well, you know, you may be afraid of rejection. So maybe, well, Sunday night, which hangout did you have to cancel to be here, and what did those people feel about you? For young people, that can be a serious thing. In some countries, we talk about people getting locked up for their faith, for sharing their faith. Some countries, people even die. Fortunately for us in Australia, that's not really our situation. But there's still a fair share of embarrassment. So we feel embarrassed to share our faith with people because of what they may think of us. Those Christian people, those goody two-shoes. What did I say? Great. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to give you a question that might change the way you see evangelism. And it's the question, what if? What if I never went to try and rescue my friend from drowning? What is going to happen to the people outside of the church if you won't take that step? If you're not prepared to suffer for their sake. Like I was suffering, man. I suffered in the decisions I needed to make to go and get my friend. And I suffered by kicking as long as I could in that water. Okay? But at the end of the day, I don't really regret that. So what if you decide not to suffer? And so the title of today's message, The Prescribed Pains for Gospel Gains. So as we look at pains, not just as a way of a means to an end, but we look at pain as a gift. We look at pain as a gain, both indirectly and consequentially. Now, some of the best theology I've ever heard, right, has come from teenage boys who are trying to flirt with teenage girls, right? You know, you've heard those liners, like they are fantastic. I mean, peaches, really. And one time a few years ago, I heard this guy say to this girl, he says, and I'm going to use another name to hide the identity of these people, because it's quite funny and embarrassing, I think, as well. Anyway, so he says to this girl, let's call her Janet. He says, Janet, you know, he's got the swagger. He says, Christians, they're like firemen. You know, they run into the building when everybody's running out. She's like, oh, Bruce, that's so wonderful. I love your theology. Oh, what great eschatology you have. And I think that kind of is a bit of an illustration that sort of suits the Christian life. You know, when we engage in suffering for gospel gain, right, it's like normal people in the world wouldn't do that. They wouldn't run into suffering, okay? And so what we've got to be asking as Christians is we've got to be asking the question, well, what if I don't? Is it worth it? Is it worth me going and putting my comfort or even possibly my life on the line for the gains of the gospel? And fortunately for us, Scripture takes us through some scary situations where people did suffer severely for the gospel. But Scripture also shows us why it was worth it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase a story from the book of Acts. Okay? And what I want you to do is I want you to imagine, the story focuses on the lives of Paul and Silas. But now what I want you to do is I want you to imagine yourself in their shoes. Okay? So I'm going to tell the story as if you were in that story. Think about what you would do. Think about what Paul did do. Okay. So we're looking at Acts 16. If you want to open your Bibles and just have your finger in there. Okay? Let's give you a few seconds to do that. Okay. So, Acts 16, verse 11. You've just found yourself in a place called Philippi. It's about the first century AD. Get out of your time machine. Okay, I don't know how your time machine looks, but, you know, it's got a few buttons on the side here, a few buttons on this side. It has a cool shell thing. Opens up. Wow, you look around. Everybody's riding camels. Shoes are weird, and feet are dirty, and all these horrible things. Food is quite organic, though, apparently. And so you get here, and things start off pretty well. You meet a lady, her name is Lydia. You meet her on a Saturday. She seems pretty nice. You tell her about this thing, the gospel. Okay, you share the gospel with her, and she receives it gladly. You baptize her and her household, and she is grateful that she even invites you to stay the night. This isn't so bad. Man, I'm on a roll. Let's go to a place to stay. So what do you just decide to do? Well, the very next day you decide, I'm going to go back to the same place where I met Lydia. Why? I was successful there. People are nice there. Maybe we're going to get some more success. So on the way there, we find the slave girl. Now, the slave girl happens to be a fortune teller. And she starts following you around and shouting out how amazing you are. Like, men of God, or women of God, whatever you are. And you don't get to decide. Contrary to what people say, it's a joke. You can laugh. I'm afraid, like Baptist churches, you tell jokes, when people laugh, you know you're going to get a complaint tomorrow. Anyway, so this slave girl's following people around. She's following Paul and Silas. In this case, you are Paul and Silas. Remember, you are taking their space in the story. And so she's calling out how amazing they are. And not only is this a bit annoying, but, you know, you start to think, I'm not that amazing. And so you turn around to her and you say, out of her, demon. And the demon comes out. And you're like, yeah, I'm on a roll. 2 days, an exorcism, someone's converted. I'm on a roll. So far, so good. Business is good. But then it starts to get sticky. Because you see, the slave girl happens to have been somebody's property, because that's what slaves are. And this slave girl was making money out of her fortune telling for her owners. And that spirit that you commanded to get out of her, well, that's what was giving her the ability to tell fortunes. So you've actually just made somebody very, very angry. Like you've just closed down Trump Tower for the day, pretty much. And so the slave girl's owners start stirring up the people with this rumor, saying that you're disturbing the peace in the city. And people start to believe her. They believe this rumor. And before long, you find a group of thugs walking up to you with rods in their hands. They strip your clothes off of you. They beat you up. You get thrown into jail. The jailer puts your feet into stocks, right? And they use these wooden things that are designed to lock your feet in and keep your feet apart. It's like that's how they put you in jail. You can't even roll over in your sleep. And so that's the situation. And I think for a lot of us, we'd think, how humiliating that would happen to us. I mean, the gossip is enough. Like, stop me at the gossip. You know, right then and there when the slave girl's owners start gossiping, we'd be like, that's too much. We don't like gossip. And we're already starting to plot and think of how we're going to get our revenge on these people. Like, we're going to sue them. But I want you to think more about what Paul and Silas actually do. So let's look from verse 25 onwards. Verse 25. It says, reading from the ESV. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now it is quite amazing, right, that Paul and Silas were able to sing hymns in this situation, right? And I want you to take you back to this question I gave you earlier. What if? Okay, ask yourself the question, what if Paul and Silas were not prepared to suffer in this circumstance? What would have happened to the Philippian jailer? Nothing. And that's the problem. There would have been this earthquake. He would have killed himself, would have died, he would have gone to hell. But we see in this story that that's not how it all turned out. He was converted, not just him, but his whole household as a consequence of God's ministry through Paul and Silas in this situation. The pain was necessary for gospel gain. And we know the impact of this trip that Paul has in Philippi, the lasting effect. We even see a letter called Philippians, dedicated to the church in Philippi. A church was founded in Philippi. Considering Philippians 1, verse 28 to 29, Paul tells this very church to not be frightened by their opponents, because it has been granted to them for the sake of Christ to suffer. So what Paul's saying is, like, in light of everything he has experienced in Philippi, that his suffering is a gift, because he knows what is coming. And so what is coming? I'm going to take you there. But first, let us not stop at the example of Paul, but let us look to the perfect and highest example, which is Christ himself. So now we look at Philippians chapter 2. All right, now I want you to keep your finger in the text with me from verse 4, all right? Because we're going to be going through this together. So keep your hand on verse 4, which says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Okay, what does this mean? Okay, this does not mean you need to be a Buddhist monk and cease all desire. Okay, that's the good news. But the thing is, don't make it all about you. That's the point. Verse 3, the verse before, it says to count others as more important than yourself. And here's the dilemma I'm faced with, right? Every time I'm in an airplane, okay, and then that little voice thing comes up and she's like, you know, when the oxygen masks drop down, and she's like, "Make sure you put on your own oxygen mask." I'm not going to do the voice, I'm sorry. Okay, but like, she's like, "Make sure you put on your own oxygen mask before you help the person next to you." You heard that before? Like, I'm sitting through this ethical dilemma, you know, consider the interests of others above yourself. Okay, I don't know where you are at your wrestling with those ethical issues, but the point is, okay, just don't act primarily in your own interests, but act in the interests of others, not just your own. Okay, that's the point. Then we look at verse 5. Okay, moving on to verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In verse 6. But now, Here's the thing. Have this attitude. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this attitude, which should be the same as Christ. So you've got to be imitating Christ. So be like Christ by having this attitude, is what it means. Which is this, that even though he was already God, even though he is a bigger boss than anybody in this building, even though he deserves to have kings and queens bow before his feet, even though he could have squashed his torturers without even thinking about it, what did he do? Verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now the word grasped means to snatch or steal. So Jesus wasn't like Loki in the first Avengers movie. You know the good movie? The good one, not the second one. The good one. And is that controversial? Okay, so Jesus is not like Loki. You know Loki, you see that scene at the end of the movie where Loki is battling the Hulk? Okay, well not really battling, he's kind of getting destroyed. But before he gets destroyed, he says, you know, I will not tolerate this. I am a god. You will respect me. Wada, 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 wada. And what does Hulk do? Bash, 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 bash. Okay? So Jesus is not like Loki, all right? Because like Jesus, even though he does deserve to be respected, and even though he can squash the Hulk, yeah, Jesus is a superhero, guys. He created the world. He can destroy the Hulk. But he doesn't use his status as God to take shortcuts. What does he do instead? Verse 7. But made himself nothing. What does it mean to make himself nothing? Okay, well, the word means to deprive oneself of content. Okay, what this means is that he deprived himself of his access to his powers as God. He deprived himself of access to his powers as God. And how contrary does that run to the thinking of our world, right? Our world's wisdom says this. It says, fill yourself up with get what you can what you get, and sit on the can. Scripture says, pour yourself out. Jesus pours himself out. The second part of verse 7. Taking the form of a servant. The word for servant actually refers to a male slave. Jesus acted like a slave. And I want you to think of the cross, right? Jesus just doing what he was told, getting beaten up. And even after getting beaten up, he kept going until he died on the cross. He took it all. All right? Didn't stop them. The third part of verse 7. And then being born in the likeness of men. So when we speak of Jesus in the likeness of man, we say Jesus was like a man. However, okay, like man in substance, not in nature. In nature, Jesus is still God. Okay, he hasn't got that sinful nature like we do. Okay, he's God in nature, man in substance. And for many reasons, this is true. Okay, but the one truth we consider today is in verse 8 following. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay? Jesus had a choice about whether or not he would die. Right? He's in complete control of what's going on here. Here's the thing, like we all, you know, when we try to be humble, we always want to be humble to gain something, right? It's like, oh, let me be a nice guy. Let me submit to my boss. Because, you know, at the end of the day, when he leaves, I want his job. Maybe be nice to my teacher so that I get, you know, brownies. I don't know what you're nice to your teacher for. What are you nice to your teacher for, buddy? Okay. Well, we all want to get something out of someone when we are humble. Why is Jesus humble? He chooses to be humble and die. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Completely working against worldly wisdom. And I mean, like, just to think about it, Jesus is in control of the glands that produce saliva of the people who are going to spit on him. He's in charge of the trees. He created the world. You know, he's in charge of those trees that they would get the wood from to make his cross. And he could stop it at any moment. But he doesn't. For what? John 3:16, we all know. So whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus died so that believers can live forever. So in a nutshell, Jesus suffered and died for us, even though he had every right to let you burn in hell. He acted in your interest at the expense of his comfort. It was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. Like, don't think it was some Pharisee 2,000 years ago who was responsible for Jesus' death. Like, every single one of us in this room is just as responsible for Jesus Christ's death. And so what if Jesus never suffered for us? What if Jesus, that's that question, what if Jesus never died for us? Where would we be? And then that begs the question, like, if we are to have an attitude like Christ, then what does that mean for us in our interactions with the world around us? What does it mean for us with our interaction with non-Christians who look at us and think, you stupid idiots wasting your time on Sunday morning at church, listening to that rubbish being preached? I'd say Ian, but Ian doesn't preach rubbish. So, like, how do you interact with those people? You could choose to avoid them. You could choose to avoid humiliation, okay? You could play it safe. But Scripture calls us to suffer for the lost. It is granted that you should suffer or should suffer. And sometimes we won't suffer when sharing the gospel, right? Sometimes it will be a case like with Lydia, where Lydia receives the gospel gladly. We go into the house, we eat dinner, we go home, job's done. Easy. And we all want to have those situations. We don't want to end up in jail or being beaten up. No. We just want it easy. But the thing is, when we do suffer for the gospel, it is worth it. And not just for the people that we share the gospel with, right? You know, we think about it for them. We think, you know, oh, you're going to become a Christian, you know, and that's the only benefit. And that's just not true. Because there is actually something on offer for those who persevere through suffering. There is a reward. And what is this reward? Let's look at verse 9. Therefore God has, okay, so because Jesus made himself humble, suffering and dying for the sake of believers, God has, first part of verse 9, highly exalted him and bestowed to him the name that is above every other name. Okay, this means that God is making a big deal of the name of Jesus. Okay, it's kind of like Arsenal. Anybody support Arsenal in the house? See that hand, brother? I do too. That's why my hand was up. But anyway, Alexis Sanchez scores a goal, runs to the corner, beats up the post in the corner. I don't know why. And then all the teammates flock to him. They're like, oh, Alexis, Alexis. Okay, now first of all, he wouldn't be doing the job if he wasn't Alexis. Okay, it's not about making him better than he really was. But like, it's an acknowledgement for scoring a goal. Okay, so when we speak about Jesus getting this special honor from God, it's like that. Think of the Godhead as a team, right? Because Jesus is already God. Jesus already has the highest name. He can't go higher than that. So this is speaking about the glory and the honor that he gets for this specific act of humbling himself and dying on the cross. And so you've got the Father cheering him on and drawing all the attention to him. So that's what's going on. Why? Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, why does God make a big deal of Jesus' name? What's this whole thing about? Verse 10. Every knee shall bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's about His glory. All things end in the glory of God. Salvation, whatever we do, the reason we exist as a church primarily is to glorify God. And that comes out here. And here's the thing, also found in verse 10. You know those who insulted you? Those who mocked you? Right? You know if they don't turn to Jesus before they die, they're going to be at His feet, like these people are in this text, begging for His mercy on judgment day. They're going to know His name. And this reminds me of Philippians 1 verse 28. It says, "And be not frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Like, honestly, what do you have to worry about? God's got your back, man. And do you believe that? Do you find comfort in that fact? You know what? You don't need recognition from your non-Christian friends as much as they need the gospel. They are dying, but you have been made alive. And Christian, you cannot die. You have nothing to lose. You are Christ's. You belong to Christ. Your body may die, but you belong to Christ if you are a Christian. So what? What does all of this mean to you and me? You may say, you may have been reading that passage and been thinking like, oh, but Glenn, this talks about Jesus. Where's my reward? Okay, hold on a minute. I first want to point you to something in case you missed it. Our ultimate goal should be to see God glorified. If it was down to that alone, mission accomplished. If you don't get anything, or just you don't really deserve anything, but the glory of God, okay, that should be the thing that drives you the most. And if you've got that, you've got your prize. We could stop there, and it would be perfectly okay. Every knee will bow. Yet for some reason, there is more. God in His grace is pleased to pour out immeasurable blessings upon us. And we see that in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7. And so, what does He do? God exalts those who humble themselves. We see that in James 4, verse 10, 1 Peter 5, 6. So what that means about Philippians 2 is that what we see here that is true of Jesus shows us an example of what God does for us. Okay, of course we're not going to have the same title. We're not going to be Jesus Christ. We're not going to get to that level. But the exaltation that is poured out in Christ is a type of the exaltation that God pours out in us for being servants who suffer and who are humble and submit ourselves to His will. Okay? And this is why Philippians 1 verse 27 says to live as citizens of the gospel of Christ. Your version might be a bit different. Your version might say, like the SV, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But basically the Greek word there, politueste, is actually like politics. It's like, you know, politics. So be a citizen. Live as a citizen of the gospel of Christ. Live knowing that there's a reward there. Get the picture? Your reward's not here. There is a reward for your suffering, and your citizenship is somewhere else. And so why this message? Okay? I'm not suggesting that we all become masochists for the gospel. Don't go looking for suffering, okay? That's not the point. But what I am saying is that it is worthwhile to suffer for the gospel. And so you should be prepared to suffer for it. Think about the what ifs. What if I didn't suffer for the gospel? Well, firstly, you miss out on the opportunity to see people come to Christ and see God glorified in that way. Secondly, you miss out on the blessings that result from your suffering. In Matthew 16, verse 27, we see that the Son, being Jesus, rewards us according to what we do. Okay? Heaven is not communist Russia. We don't get the same rewards. I'm damaging your stuff here. I'm sorry. You better put my hands away. But like, yeah, heaven's not communist Russia. We get rewarded according to things we've done. Doesn't mean that that's the benchmark to get into heaven. The benchmark to get into heaven is to have faith, which is given through the grace of Jesus Christ. But the reward you get is proportional to your humility and your submission to the will of God on earth. And so, if you're not prepared to suffer for the gospel, you actually miss out for an eternity. You might be short a GoPro in heaven. You might not get that drone you always wish for. Okay? That's a very stupid example, but I hope you get the point. I'm using material things. And now what? In conclusion, what do we do with this? To finish my story from earlier, while I was holding my friend up in the water, eventually, a guy on an early morning walk walks past, he sees us, and he keeps on walking. At first I'm thinking, what an idiot. But he was going to call surfers. I mean, he was old and fat. He probably also wouldn't have been able to save us. So it's a good thing he found the surfers. And I was so embarrassed because they were so better looking than me. My sister was there. She thought so as well. But anyway, so these guys came and put us on their surfboards, and we got back. By the time we got to the beach, I lay there for an hour. I couldn't walk. I'd been out in the water that long. And so as was my friend. He was out there, and we started lying on the floor, talking about beers and stuff later, and who we were going to buy beers for, because, you know, it's like an important life. Your life flashes before your eyes, and you think, oh, I've got to be nice to people now. Anyway, my sister was on the other side of the beach. So eventually we get up, we walk to my sister, and we tell her the story. You know, and I'm expecting an Alexis moment, right? I'm expecting, you know, all the players to jump on me. I'm expecting a kiss from Cristiano Ronaldo or something. You know, I know people hope for that, some people. And except in my case, it was a joke. But I didn't get that from my sister. What I did get was an insult. It's like, ha ha, you can't swim. Not, oh, I'm glad you're okay. Not, oh, you know, it's a good thing that you swam out and helped your friend. I got insulted. Not only did I suffer physically, I suffered emotionally. Okay? But here's the thing. I don't regret it. Because it was necessary to do that so that my friend never died. The prescribed pain to rescue my friend had the desired gain. Okay? I do not regret struggling to hold him up in the water. He survived. He's alive today. And so people around you are drowning, and we are the church. We've got a choice. You can either swim back to dry land and let them drown, or we can risk our very lives to swim out to them, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven and that we cannot lose. If you choose not to go out, here's the thing. What are you going to say to Jesus when you rock up in heaven one day? It's like, Jesus, it was too hard. Jesus, I felt insulted. Okay, I believe when you're standing in front of Jesus, that's the day you're going to realize what true regret is. When you regret having not trusted him and his promises. So do not be afraid. Go make disciples. Take the prescribed pain and let's celebrate the gain. Not necessarily today, maybe not tomorrow, but definitely, because there is gain where there is suffering. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for what you've done through Jesus Christ, how Christ suffered and died for our sake in a violent death. And I pray, God, for us to be able to see or to get some glimpse of you, that we would be able to know and be assured in the promises that you've given us, which are made true by what you've already done for us. God, we know we can depend on you. We know that you love us. I pray that you'll help us to have the same attitude toward the people around us. Help us to love them like you love us. Help us to not be afraid to share this gospel. I pray this in your name. Amen.